Well, again, greetings to those of you who are joining us on the webcast. This will be part two of a three-part series of sermons. If you were not able to hear part one, I did receive a confirmation that it is posted, at least on the Hickory website, maybe on the others as well. But I started a series of sermons about what lessons we can learn from Paul's letter to the Colossians. I was joking that actually our guest speaker today was Paul, the Apostle Paul, but he couldn't be here due to circumstances beyond his control, that being that he is dead. But I would also like to give credit to Mr. David Johnson. He teaches the Epistles of Paul at FI, Foundation Institute, and I have the opportunity to listen to some of those classes. So some of the explanations of these verses that we're going to go through in Colossians come from his lectures that I'm very happy to be able to pass along to you as well. In the first sermon, we looked a bit into the background of Colossians. You know, why was it written? What was going on? What was its motivation for writing it? We explored a little of the teachings of Gnosticism that had begun to infiltrate into the church. Now, that was a word that I really wasn't familiar with, and maybe some of you weren't either. But after doing a little homework on it, you can see just how extensive and complex Gnosticism is and how remnants of it exist yet today. Basically, it deals with the belief that you could only attain to the things of God through various mysterious, mystical experiences. There were various levels of spiritual intermediaries between mankind and God. One of the intermediaries was known as the demiurge, or you could even have more than one. There were also lesser mediators known as eons that connected mankind, who was inherently evil, this horrible creation that has come up onto the earth, but it was evil, and you needed an intermediary to come into contact with God. God certainly could not come into contact with evil man. Their belief then about Jesus Christ, well, he certainly couldn't be God. That would be not possible as a man. How could a man be God? So their claim was then that he was only an apparition. He just seemed to be there, but he really wasn't. It was like a ghost. Or perhaps he was just a physical man, nothing else, nothing really special. But perhaps he was controlled by one of these intermediaries, particularly the demiurge. Now, Paul had become aware that some of this teaching was being spread among the members of the church in Colossae. And he knew, I've got to deal with this. He couldn't let this teaching infiltrate the church of God. He knew he had something to do with it, yet he is in prison. He's got to write a letter about them. He's hearing some things about this. So he wants to warn the members that, no, you've got to stay away from these false doctrines. Remember exactly who Jesus Christ is, because there were people trying to say that he's a ghost or he's a man or he's certainly not divine. But no, remember who Christ is and remember what he has done for them. Paul also began to remind the church members then about their responsibilities as Christians and the conduct of life that they should strive for based on their relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, for that matter. Now, the last point we covered in the previous sermon, this is just a highlight from my notes. It says, the reconciliation to God is only through the shed blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is profound to understand. Also remember, some of the Gnostics made the point that Jesus wasn't really human flesh and blood. He just seemed human, therefore didn't have blood. Paul, no, is making the point that he was a real human being with real blood flowing in his veins that would be shed. His life was in the blood also. Reconciliation is based upon the sacrifice of Christ's life that was given for us. And he tries to point that out, that it's not through some secret password or some mysterious intermediate beings that you have to have special knowledge to find out about. That was the basis of what we covered in the first sermon. Today I want to continue our study of the book of Colossians and see what further lessons we can learn that we can apply to our lives today. And we might not be specifically dealing with Gnosticism today, but certainly there are false beliefs and false teachings that Satan attempts to deceitfully sneak into the church, perhaps have their origins back to Gnosticism. We're warned multiple places in the Bible that we have to be aware of false doctrines coming into the church. not allow them into our congregations. We quoted in the last sermon, and I'll quote it again today, is in Galatians 1 and verse 6. Speaking to the congregation there, Galatians 1, 6, you know, they had, you know, been deceived by some false doctrines coming into the congregation then. And he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. And we can. I mean, it can just seem like overnight we can, you know, change our beliefs or be persuaded or convinced of something that's different from what we've been taught. And I think those of us who've been in the church for a long time, we identify with that statement. And so we can agree with Paul as he says, I marvel you're so soon turned away from that, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So we have to remember that. Paul took this very seriously, and so should we. Now, this is not to say the entire book of Colossians is a warning against false doctrine, but it is an overall theme. You can see this throughout the book. And as we read these verses, keep that in mind, what Paul was talking about, what motivated him to write this letter in the first place. So let's continue to see then what we can learn as we start our study in verse 21. Verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Now, we normally don't think of ourselves as being aliens or alienated from God. I mean, of course not. We're separated. We're estranged from God. No, we claim to have a relationship with God. God loves us. We love God. We don't consider ourselves to ever have been God's enemy. But, you know, these are not my words here. You were once enemies, alienated and enemies. So according to this verse, at least in a sense before baptism, kind of a key point there, because Paul will get into baptism a bit later. Before baptism and conversion, it says you cannot be reconciled. We had not been reconciled. We needed to be reconciled, made right with God. And you can't have that happen without first going through the repentance and baptism process. Now, for whatever reason, some, when they are of age, I understand baptism is important, but it's just not for me, not right now. I'll get to it one of these days. And for whatever reason, they put it off. Now, they would say they love God, and I'm sure they do, but something's missing. And you're in a category where you're called here alienated from God, without God's Spirit. So Paul's writing this. He wants us to realize what human beings are on their own, apart from God, apart from the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. We once were alienated and enemies by our wicked works. So he says, without this conversion process and baptism, our works remain wicked. Now, we may be, by what we are doing, perhaps more in our case, what we're not doing and not even realizing it. But we may be breaking God's law. Now, something has redeemed you, he says, because he finishes the sentence, but he says, and now he has reconciled. So that implies, well, now some, they have accepted this, they're going through the process. What is it that brings you back to a point now of reconciliation? How's that done? Well, the next verse, verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you then, not as enemies, but to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What a wonderful category to be in, to have that said of you. The only way this happens, the only way we're reconciled to God, is through the body of His flesh, through the death of the Son of God, through the death of Jesus Christ, our acceptance of that sacrifice being applied to us. Now, again, Paul specifically mentions the body of His flesh. He's saying these things for a reason, because people were thinking that He really didn't have a body of flesh, that He was just this apparition. No, He had the body of flesh. He was not a ghost. And then, after he brings this out, he gives us three characteristics to have now as a result of the fact that we have been reconciled to God, made right with God through the body of Christ. We are to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. In other words, holy, we are set apart for a specific purpose, a holy purpose. We have been made blameless by our sins being forgiven, going through the process of baptism, our sins are forgiven. We are blameless, sins washed away. Now we are above reproach from even the accusation that we are evil. We cannot be accused of being evil or anything wrong. It's been forgiven. And notice, we are this way in a state of reconciliation, having our sins forgiven in the sight of God. And that's where it really matters, right? So God doesn't look at us as other people might look at us. We are, to God, considered above reproach. Now, for some, hopefully very few, whom perhaps we've had interactions in the past that have caused hurt or offenses, sometimes we feel we're never completely blameless. We always feel like, there's still that reproach that's there because of what you did to me 3 years ago or whatever. Not so with God. It shouldn't be so with us. We're never to continue to hold a grudge, to allow an offense or hurt to continue unresolved. Passover is coming, and we say this every year, but it's a very serious matter that we take care of that. But no, with God, the guilt is removed. It's gone. Blameless, beyond reproach. He knows we've sinned, but the guilt for committing that sin is gone. The penalty has been paid. We're going to look at that a little bit more later. So God chooses now to see us as holy. We have a special commission, a special purpose. We are holy, blameless, above reproach. But then something else. We're not done. We don't just stay that way with nothing to go beyond that, nothing more needed. Something else is needed if this relationship, if the status of reconciliation with God is to continue, verse 23, above reproach in His sight, if indeed, and like it's emphasis here, indeed, you continue in the faith. Some do not, you see. They'll start this journey, oh, it's too hard. Oh, it's not what I expected. No, we have to continue. Now, how do you continue in the faith? Half-hearted? Casual? No. Grounded and steadfast and are not moved away. From what? From the hope of the gospel. Again, we just heard about it. And it says, from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And we hear it all the time. The hope of the gospel, the good news of what God is doing with human beings, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we have to continue in the faith, indeed. But you see, this is an ongoing problem in the church. It was in Colossae. They were having some trouble. Some were not continuing in the faith. They were not grounded. They were being persuaded, confused maybe, by what was coming into the congregation. Well, I've never heard anything like that before. No, they hadn't. It wasn't of God. They were allowing themselves to be influenced by these false teachers who come into the congregation claiming to have, oh, I've got a special revelation from God. The demiurge spoke to me. I've got special knowledge. No, Paul reminded them of the price that had been paid by Jesus Christ, His shed blood, the brutal beating, the crucifixion. He died. He shed His blood. He suffered. And for that reconciliation, because we accept that sacrifice, for that to remain in place, they needed to be sure that once they knew these things, they continued in them. Strong, steadfast, unmovable. You see, there are forces out there who will try to take it away from you. We know that. So you have to remain strong, well anchored into it. Again, I think it's so important while we've been covering the fundamental beliefs. We cannot take that for granted. Paul reminded them that they knew what the true gospel was. The hope of the gospel which you heard. You know what it is. And he says, it's the same gospel that I've been teaching to others all along. Now, some may look at this and say, well, you take the Bible literal. Does that mean Paul preached to every creature? Did he preach to a snake and a toad and a grasshopper? No. Obviously, when he's talking to every person he's ever taught, this is what he taught. Okay, the same message. Everyone's hearing the same thing from me. So, verse 24, I now rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now remember, Paul's in prison. He's suffering there. It wasn't easy to be a prisoner at that time. It's never easy to be a prisoner. But it wasn't then for sure. How can Paul say, I rejoice in my sufferings? If we traded places with Paul, I don't think any of us would be rejoicing. We find it difficult to rejoice in our situations today. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What does that phrase mean? Well, Catholics will use this to prove you need to do penance. In other words, it's saying, I've got to add more suffering to my flesh because the afflictions of Christ were somehow just not enough for me. You know, just wasn't good enough. So people think, well, I've got to do something. So I'll observe Lent. I'll fast for 40 days. I'll give up lollipops for 40 days or whatever it might be, you know, where they think they're fasting. I'll give something up. Chicken livers. So I know some of you like chicken livers, huh? No, and they'll teach that in order to please God, you've got to do something extra. And even that's the basis of their teaching for going to purgatory when you die. You haven't suffered enough to go into heaven. You've got to suffer for 1,000 or 10,000 years or something before, in their belief, you can ascend to heaven. That's not what this verse is saying at all, is it? There is, in fact, personal sacrifice, sometimes even suffering necessary in your service to God and to the church. And Paul says, I can rejoice in that. It's okay. It's okay to make sacrifices. I can rejoice in making sacrifices for the good of the church. It's something he enjoys. It says it's something, it fills him up in the flesh. He's fulfilled by being able to serve God's people. Like anyone who serves in the capacity of serving God's people, in a pastor's role or whatever role that we have. It's a privilege to be able to do it. You know, pastors don't have the attitude of, I had to go preach a sermon today. I had to get up early and drive all that distance. You know, it's such a chore to have to do that. You know, nobody ever has that attitude. They wouldn't be a pastor in the first place. It's a joy of coming and standing before you and serving God's people. You never regret that. It might be a sacrifice, but we're grateful for the opportunity to serve. There's no better job in the world than being able to serve and work with God's people. That's what Paul is talking about when he says afflictions in Christ, for the body of Christ, for the people of God. We sometimes sacrifice in acts of self-denial for the good of the church. We all do that. We all want to do that. We stay late after church. We want to participate in things. It might be a sacrifice, but we want to do it. We want to be there for the good of the church, for the uplifting of the entire church. We all want to do that. We serve willingly, eagerly. I'm doing something for God's people. These are my people. I want to be with them. We recognize how special that is. That's the point Paul's trying to get across in this one verse. And we can rejoice also. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or the administration from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Stewardship, we don't use that word often. It simply talks about managing the affairs of a household, a good steward. So Paul, as a good steward or minister, looks after the affairs of the church. This role was given to him to fulfill or to present the fullness of the word. Paul's not holding anything back. He's presenting the fullness of the word. We've heard that mentioned in the sermonette as well. Again, Paul is showing this as a responsibility given to him as their pastor, as their minister. At least it was at one time. Now he's kind of like the regional pastor type thing, not able to be with them. He's taught them all aspects of God's plan of salvation. He never did hold anything back from them that was necessary for salvation. There was nothing hidden or mysterious. Paul says, no, I'm filling full the word of God. I'm teaching, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So for God's people, nothing's hidden. We don't have to worry about that. The mystery of salvation that for the time being is hidden from the world according to God's plan. And we know it's just not time for everyone to know the truth yet, all of it. But for the saints, those whom he has called, it is made fully and completely known. And we need to understand that. Most people have no clue, no knowledge of what God's doing. And that's God's plan for now, for most of the world not to know. But the holy days that we observe tell us what God's plan is. They reveal that plan. So we keep Pentecost, and we know that we're the first fruits. You know, we understand now, God's preparing a people now. But He will make His truth known to everyone. He's not going to hold back something. And, oh, I've just got to do everything I can to find out what it is that God knows that I've got to know before I can have salvation. It's not like that. God's revealing everything to His people. How about Matthew 10, verse 26? Kind of a reference here, Matthew 10, 26. It says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, or nothing hidden that will not be known." And people worry about that. Paul didn't want the people to doubt that or keep wondering if there's some special knowledge out there just waiting for them to find out about. If only the right teacher would walk through that door. If only that right person would invite me to dinner and tell me the secret that he knows and nobody else does, but I'll find out because we've got secret knowledge, the two of us now. That's what they were thinking back then. That they had to find out this special knowledge to get a relationship with God. Paul and the other ministers are going to teach the people all the truth and make sure that it is known in all the churches of God. That was Paul's responsibility. He mentions that to the Ephesians as well. Make a note of Ephesians 3, chapter 9. Or Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9 says, "And to make all see," not some, "all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold, the great amount, wisdom, manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church everywhere," basically, this is saying, "to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He's accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, Paul's emphasis, everyone will have the true knowledge that was hidden and hidden for a purpose, a specific purpose by God, but will now be known in its entirety to the church according to God's purpose being accomplished in Christ Jesus. Everything will be revealed when it's time to know. When we're born into the family of God, there's not any question that we won't be able to have answered. Well, now, some people want to know everything now. It's not time for us to know everything into the future. But what we need to know for salvation is, has been, and will be revealed to us. We don't have to think that there's something out there we're missing. Verse 27. "To them," speaking of the saints, "God willed to make it known." God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among the world out there. The saints have been called. They've been called to understand. It's God's will to make that plan known to you. If it's God's will, you don't have to worry about it. And what is that mystery? Well, Christ in you. The fact that we can have God's Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. Now, that's a powerful phrase. It is God's will to have this known to His church. If it's His will, then it will be done. God's not up there, "Oh, I wish I could make people understand." Can you? If only they'd read this book. Everyone will come to know this incredible knowledge and hope. That is God's plan. He's not holding anything back. He is fair. He's no respecter of persons. 1 Timothy 2:4 for your reference. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you can depend on that. God's not depending on the Gnostic mystics to reveal it through the demiurge to some people. Paul clearly taught about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the hope of glory. Not now, in the future. Christ living in us is what takes us there. It's what results in that someday. I of myself, I can do nothing. None of us can do anything without Christ in us. Jesus Christ gives me the ability to live the right way, to serve the right way, to obey God's law. It's not me. And notice also, it's not Christ with us or among us. It's Christ in us. When we take the Passover bread, we intake Jesus Christ in us. That's what we're saying as we symbolize that. Christ in me. I will live by the bread of life in me. He's inside in my individual life. And that's the hope, the mystery, the hope of glory. Looking forward to becoming God beings, glory beyond our imagination. Try to think what it would be like to be a spirit being. You cannot really go there. It's going to be better than you can imagine. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Not some of it, all of it. So that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Not in some special teacher out there who thinks he knows it all. Mankind is made perfect in Jesus Christ. He is the source of all wisdom. He is the source of perfection. They don't need to look elsewhere like they've begun to do. And sometimes there has to be pretty strong warnings about that. That's what Paul's doing in this letter. We read that warning, every man. He was very concerned, as well he should be. But notice he's also strengthening them, encouraging them to more spiritual maturity. The perfect man to perfection in Jesus Christ. You see, don't go off by yourself looking for it somewhere else. It's right here. And to this end, he says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It works in us mightily as well. Paul says, Christ is the one who's leading me. He's the example I'm trying to follow. He's the example you and I, all of us, are trying to follow. And can we say, because of that, because of his spirit in me, do I see Jesus Christ working in me mightily? Well, you're here. Yes, you are. He is working in us. He has revealed knowledge to us. We do understand the things of God. Chapter 2, and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now remember, Laodicea is close by to Colossae. And Paul says, I hope you understand I am very concerned for you. My concern is genuine. Your well-being means a lot to me, even though I'm here in prison. I'm far away from you. I wish I could be there personally with you. He's trying to get that across to them. Paul's saying, Colossae, I know you're going through a tough time. It's a serious matter you're dealing with. I feel as your pastor, or was your pastor, I should be there for you. I want to be there. I wish I could do more. But he knows he can't. The implication is he hadn't been to Colossae, or to Laodicea for that matter, some of the others, for a while. Now he knew things had changed since he had been there. He knew, though, also from the reports he had gotten from Epaphras, that things were going on. They did have letters. They were able to communicate. But he knew the church had grown, but he knew the church also was allowing some of these ideas to come in. And he also says, I realize some of you have never even seen my face. You don't know me personally. And that's not the way he wants it to be. That's not the way it should be, where members of the congregation don't know their pastor. That should be a very strong, personal relationship. The pastor and the members need to be together, to visit often. Why? Verse 2 tells us the answer. Again, these verses are not disconnected. It all blends together to tell the story. Verse 2, so that their hearts might be encouraged. That's what Paul wanted to do with the members. He wanted to encourage them, being knit together in love, attaining together, we might imply, to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The word encouraged, yes, he wants to encourage them, but there's a little bit of exhortation there as well, Colossae. You need to step it up a little bit. You need to be aware of what's going on in your congregation and say, no, not here. Don't you bring that in here. Not just say, oh, that's curious. Oh, that's exciting. Tell me more. He's trying to warn them against that. And then he goes on to describe the kind of love that we're to have as Christians, knit together, intertwined, like a strong rope. try to pull us apart. It's not possible because we are so intertwined. It's not this group here, this group here, this group here, because you'll take one of them and you'll pull it apart. You can't do that if you're intertwined. I hope we get the point there. We have a lot in that in the church, and we have a lot of that, of this togetherness, being knit together in the church, and that's good. It should continue to grow more. Now, attaining to all the riches, what are the riches? Well, in the context of Colossians, remember, there's a heresy that's saying you need more than what you're getting at church. Oh, you may have a good pastor, but he really doesn't know. He's holding back on you. Or he never learned in the first place to tell you guys. There's really some secret knowledge out here you better have if you expect to have this relationship with God. Paul's praying that they will have all that they need. And they will have. Reminding them it's in the full understanding that is available to the congregation from God. It's being taught in their churches. There's no secret knowledge about what God's doing. There's also, we might notice here, we just read to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say that, does it? No mention of a third being here. We covered this in the Trinity sermon not long ago. The Father and Jesus Christ make up God. The third being here, not mentioned. So it would be kind of a slight to the third being if there was one. Of course, that's just an aside there. I think we get the point about Paul trying to encourage them to be knit together in love, understanding what God's made available to them. Verse 3, again speaking of the Father and Jesus Christ, in whom, in them, the Father and Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not someplace else. This term hidden, it talks hidden all the treasures. The term hidden does not refer to being concealed. The concept of the word hidden here, it's like leavening put in bread or dough. It's placed within. And as you knead that bread, the leaven is hidden in there. You don't see it. It makes the bread rise. But it's in us. It's part of us. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in my mind, my thoughts. And I realize the understanding of God is a treasure. It is that pearl of great price that we often talk about. And Jesus Christ and God the Father are hidden all wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, now, why is he saying this? Why is he making this point over and over again about all the knowledge you need is through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and it's available to the church? Why is he saying this? Verse 4, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That was what was happening. There is a danger that we can have people that try to deceive us with persuasive words. Words that do persuade some folks. They fall victim to it. That's what the word means. Now we need to back up and think about things that sound impressive. But if they're different from what we've been taught, red flag. Ephesians 4 verse 14 reminds us. You can put a note here beside your margin there. Ephesians 4 verse 14, it says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the tricks of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, that words like that, we've given sermons here about the deception to come and how pervasive it is. We're warned over and over to be aware of this. So we should never think that, oh, well, I'm fine. Nothing will ever deceive me. That's pretty presumptuous to say that. So we have to be careful. We have to give it thought and be aware. Verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul is doing his best from a distance to try to relate to the people. He wishes he could be there. He's trying to express his love and concern for them. And he says, I rejoice to see your good order. Now, what's good order? Well, the word being used here is like a good order of military troops that are in battle preparation. You imagine a battlefield, and you've got a regiment or, whatever the term. And they're standing shoulder to shoulder. They're at attention, and they're all in good order. They're standing at attention. Perfect line. and they're ready for battle. Steadfastness here refers to the fact that this group of soldiers who are in good order will not break ranks when the enemy attacks. Because sometimes, you know, the enemy comes on you, and what would happen? They'd panic. They'd run. But if they're standing in good order, shoulder to shoulder, they've got their armor. They're, in this case, get the spiritual armor. See where I'm going? But imagine the physical situation. You've got your sword, you've got your shield, you've got your helmet on, everything's there, and you're standing so close. I think the Romans did that. They would gather so close together, and they would move like this, and the enemy couldn't penetrate them. Well, that's what it's referring to here. You're in order, and you won't move when the enemy attacks. You won't run in fear. Well, that's the way we need to be. He says, I'm rejoicing to see that you're in good order and steadfast. You won't break ranks. The false teaching that's bringing in, that people are bringing in, it won't go through you. It can't penetrate into the congregation. It can't. So Paul says, you know, keep up this good order and steadfastness. Because, see, there were a few leaks in it. And he was trying to seal that. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, Paul making it clear we don't just hear the message. That's not enough. We've got to walk in it. It takes action. Verse 7. You know, how do we do that? He will continue to bring that out in the next verse. Verse 7. Rooted, we've quoted this so many times. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Four words here that we need to focus on that describes the walk of a Christian. Rooted. It means just what it says. Deep, deep roots. Built up. It's an ongoing process. You don't just have the roots. The roots are producing something. There's a plant above it, and the plant is getting stronger and growing all the time. That's the way we live. Established. It's being continually strengthened. It's receiving nourishment all the time. It's growing. It's building. It's developing. And it is abounding. It's growing so much there's not even room to contain it any longer. It's like a river overflowing. Abounding. And we are then, as that process happens, that growth process happens, continually thankful to God as it flows from us. It shows the way we live. Again, the phrase, as you have been taught. What God wants us to retain is the truth that we've been taught, what we have proven. I'll say it again. I don't think it's any accident that Mr. Franks is teaching us the fundamental beliefs. I hope we've watched them. If we haven't, do it. Go back. They're still there to be seen and to be reviewed from time to time. God's interested in that. Not some intellectual curiosity to search out different understandings somewhere other than the church. And then verse 8, so beware, lest anyone cheat you. And that possibility, you see, is there. Through philosophy, an empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a lot in this verse. And we need to heed this advice. The word cheat here means to take captive, or to take over complete control of. So it's saying we need to be very careful of someone who would try to control us with such persuasive words that we'd follow them even if it's contrary to what we've been taught. We are to be captive to Jesus Christ, not to our curiosity. We're captive to what he has revealed to us. False teachers take people captive. Again, this is the working of Satan the devil, through this empty, this vain, this deceptive philosophy. Oh, that sounds so wise. Now, Paul's not condemning philosophy per se. There are some who maybe study philosophy. You know, not necessarily a bad thing. Definition of it is simply it's a love of wisdom. So in that case, aren't we all philosophical? We love wisdom, but it's talking about with human reasoning and pride is where we go off base with it. One false philosophy, so common today, just as an example of how people can get the scriptures mixed up and not understand. Oh, well, God is love. Oh, well, then all I have to do is love. And we've all heard this before. Some of us who've come from certain Protestant backgrounds, just love one another, and that's all you have to do, and that sounds so good. How can you be opposed to love? Well, one who would accept that belief is missing the point. Perhaps they've never read any of the book of John or his writings. John mentions 6 times that the love of God is keeping the commandments. You know, there's no way to get around those scriptures. You've got to take the entire Bible, right? So how do we determine that something is empty deceit if we're listening to it and noticing it? Well, is it according to the traditions of men, the way men would think, their reasoning, the traditions of men? There is a way that seems right to a man, right? But it ends in death. That's from the Proverbs 14:12. So how are we determined the truth of Christ? Well, where can we prove it? Is it in the Word of God or not? Or did it come from the way a man interprets it? Do they believe the entire Bible or do they believe parts of it? What's the fruit being produced? Now, what is this basic principles of the world here? It says, according to the basic principles of the world. The word for basic principles is a Greek word that has to do with the aspect of very basic, orderly principles. Aligned in a row. It's very, very organized. The original meaning, things in a progressive row used to describe the elements of knowledge or of learning, particularly regarding the physical elements of the world. Now, let's remember the context. What's he talking about? What are the Gnostics? The asceticism? What is it they're teaching? You know, flesh is evil, you know, and you have to have secret knowledge. So, the basic principles of the world. So, for example, you have, well, numbers. 1, 2, 3, that's basic principles. We've got the alphabet. A, B, C, D. We'll say, that's as easy as 1, 2, 3, or that's as easy as A, B, C. And you begin with something basic. And I'm going to move step by step in a forward logical progression, 1 step at a time. So that's what it means here in describing the basic ways of the world. Well, it seems logical. That seems natural. I'll follow that 1 step at a time. And they're following it blindly without thinking about it. Is that true? Have I analyzed it? Is this of the Word of God? But there's more to the phrase, basic principles. It also meant to say that the basic physical occurrences on the earth are in the orderly, progressive, basic fashion. Look up into the sky. Observe the sky at night. What do you see? Well, the moon rises, the moon sets, the sun rises, the stars, they seem to move in an orderly progression, right? We see the stars moving. Therefore, the conclusion is, since things are in this basic condition that I see step by step, that means human events and human conditions must be controlled by the stars or those who live in the stars, according to them. So that's where the practice of astrology is coming from. Ancient world accepted this idea that the world is controlled and influenced by the basic principles of the stars. Now, some of these philosophies, like these, were coming into the church. Philosophies that human beings were also controlled by spirits that existed up in the heavens. Eons, the demiurge. You see, the Gnosticism is here. Well, what was their proof? Well, the people who were trying to bring this into the congregation and persuade the people could say, well, come out with me tonight. Let's look up into the sky and say, you see the stars being moved around in the heavens? Yeah, yeah. Well, those same spirit powers who control the stars, those spirit beings out there that are moving these stars around, they control us as well. That sounds logical. Therefore, we have to consult them and we have to please these beings that are up in the sky. Oh, that makes sense. That's as easy as 1, 2, 3. Basic principles of the world. You see where I'm getting at? These were the things that some were being taken captive by or being cheated by through these false ideas. That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 9. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, everything about the Godhead lives in its fullness, its entirety in Jesus Christ, not in these beings out in space. He says, no, the more you know about Jesus Christ and the way he leads the church, the more you understand the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. Verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, Jesus Christ, his place is the head of all spiritual power. So as you live by the example of Christ, you don't need some other secret knowledge. You don't need to look at the stars to tell you. You have complete knowledge revealed through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Again, consider his audience. Who he's speaking to? These were mostly the Gentile world. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. They weren't Jews, see? Circumcised then by putting off the body of sin of flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. And they understood that because circumcision had been certainly a big deal to them some 20 years earlier. Now, there's a spiritual circumcision of the heart that he's talking about that makes us converted. Of course, the circumcision of the flesh being unnecessary. The hardness of the heart is cut away. We are to be slaves of righteousness and holy conduct. How? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you go back up to verse 10, you see, and you are complete in him. Well, we're seeing now how we are complete in him. Baptism is an example of how we are complete in Christ. So baptism is not just a show. It's not just a ceremony. It is an act of living faith that I need to be baptized. And once I am, and once I have God's Spirit, I believe I will be resurrected to eternal life in the family of God. We have God's Spirit, and I know that is certain. I've made a commitment to God, to his way of life, through repentance and baptism, and I have that confidence. Again, we're complete in that full knowledge of that process and what God is doing with us. Not something secret. Verse 13, and you, being dead then in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Again, he's talking mostly to a Gentile group who would not have been circumcised. Not in the original covenant. They weren't covenant people, as the Jews had thought they were the only ones that were God's people. No, their sins have been forgiven. They can receive God's Spirit. They can receive salvation. They have the hope of eternal life. How is that done? Well, the thought continues in the very next verse. Now, this very next verse is one that people take out of context and use to prove God's law is done away, having never paid any attention to what happened before. What's Paul talking about? Well, now I hope we can see this, what he's talking about. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I hope we understand that just by reading that. There's so much here to understand. Again, most believe this shows, oh, the law's done away. He nailed it to the cross. Be careful what you read into something that's not there. Several translations you can look, if you look at various online translations of the Bible, they will totally distort the meaning of this verse. Preconceived ideas of what they think it means. There are two that have some good translation. One is the Revised Standard. And it says on this verse, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. Erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. New American Standard brings out another point. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. One more time. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that were hostile to us. If we combine these two phrases together, you would get this, a good explanation. Quote, blotting out the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, how do we understand that? Well, we need to understand the term handwriting. Wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Now, the word in Greek means more of a specific use. It's not talking about cursive writing. Okay? The word in Greek means more, again, of a specific use. It was a specific type of handwritten document. A good example, just as an analogy, we could talk about an IOU. I owe somebody something, so a note of debt is written out in my handwriting. I agree to pay back this much money that I borrowed. You can loan it to me now, I'll pay it back, I promise. Now, what kind of debt are we talking about here? It was something that stood against us. It was something against us. If I don't pay this IOU, if I don't pay this debt, something is going to happen. What happens? Well, you don't pay a debt, what will they do? They put you in prison. They can make you a slave. There is enforcement if you don't pay the debt. The debt is against you, right? There are requirements that come with signing out or writing out that you owe a debt. You bring upon responsibility upon yourself. Now, we're not talking about money here, are we? But it's an analogy. What is against us spiritually that was taken out of the way by whatever was nailed to the cross? Was the law of God nailed to the cross? No. What was nailed to the cross? Well, literally, Jesus Christ. There was a sign pounded above him that said, King of the Jews. How many of the Ten Commandments were nailed to this stake? 4? 9? None. By his death, the handwritten note is taken out of the way. Something happens to this note. It's been paid. The debt is paid. We paid it. We wrote out our sins. We acknowledged our sins. We confessed our sins as if we wrote it out by hand. We acknowledged we were in debt to God. The death penalty is what is over your head now. It's hanging over your head. You sinned. And we wrote out our acknowledgement of this debt. We acknowledged our sins before God. The list of charges, I'm guilty. They're accurate. I owe God my life. And I state that. I owe God my life. The wages of sin is death. What's against us? The handwriting of ordinances is against us. Death is against us. When I sin, I owe my life to God. He has all rights to my life. He owns my life now. He can do whatever he wants. But Christ comes along. He wiped out, he cleansed, he blotted out this note of debt by his sacrifice. A good analogy. Imagine I'm wearing a sign that lists all my sins. Okay? What would happen if this debt I owed was paid? So I've got this big sign on me. It's on my front and my back. You know, I had to go around and eat at Moe's or something. You know, or whatever. And it lists all my sins. They're all written out for everybody to see. I've got a mark on this sign. The mark indicates, check mark, all these sins are forgiven. The debt has been paid. But yet the sins are still all written out there. Everybody can see it. You can see my sins. I'm a little bit embarrassed. I didn't want you to know that. Well, they've been forgiven. What we're reading in this verse, blotting out the handwritten writing that was against us, we are reading in this verse that the record of my sins has been cleansed. It's been blotted out so that they cannot be seen by anybody else. They've been forgiven, forgotten. Now, water-based inks of those days, you could take a cloth and you could wipe it off pretty good. The ink would be blotted out. The record was blotted out. All that remains, I had a note of debt. It was cleared. It was paid. It's cleansed. It's been paid. 1 John 1, verse 8, for your reference. I'll read it quickly. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and blot it out, wipe it away, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our sins are paid. The record, the handwritten record, is blotted out. And that's a very encouraging verse for thanks for forgiveness. And we can be thankful for that. It's nothing here about God's law being done away. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ is shown here as a conquering general. Verse 16. Let no one judge you then in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Again, Sabbath holidays are done away. No, that's the outcome. That's the result of having your sin paid for by Christ. Nobody sits in judgment of us. Now, have we ever been incorrectly judged by someone? Ever had, you know, someone comes and they observe you. Well, you must be guilty of this. I can tell by ... And they have no idea what they're talking about. Yes, that's happened. How do you stop someone from doing that? Well, you really can't. That's really then not what Paul's saying, is it? He's saying, don't let the judgment of people determine what is right and wrong for you. Other people's judgment doesn't matter. Don't let them be the judge about how you live your life. It's not their business. The people of Colossae were being judged about these things. That's why Paul wrote this. Now, this phrase here, they're being judged in food and in drink. The phrase here means eating and drinking. There is no such thing as unclean drink. Find a list in the Bible of unclean drinks. This is not talking about meats. People use this to say, I can eat pork. There's no law that describes unclean drinks. They were being judged because as these things were coming along, for example, they were, oh, it's a new moon today. Okay, let's go have dinner. Not that we celebrate a new moon. They were observing it and marking it, but they did observe festivals, Sabbaths. They were being criticized by those around them because they were eating and drinking. They were having a good time on a social occasion. They would come into our congregation tonight, see us eating and drinking and playing games, and they would judge us because of our actions. You can't have fun. How dare you? You see, that's that Gnostic philosophy in there. The philosophers had tried to get them to accept that you can't enjoy physical pleasures like that. You can't give the body. You can't enjoy a steak dinner. That's sin. I'm glad it's not. So consider that they could not be criticized for feasting on holy days or Sabbaths like they were being criticized if they weren't keeping them in the first place. This is more proof that we do keep the Sabbath and holy days. Not that they're done away. Mr. Johnson said, Baptists are not judged for how they keep the Sabbath because they don't keep it. So don't let the judgment of other people tell you how to keep the holy days of the Sabbath. That's not your source. Your source is the church and the Word of God. Able to tell. Aren't you glad we have a calendar, a holy day calendar? They tell us when they come. It tells us where we're going to have services. You know, we judge in those things. Where's the feast going to be held next year? I have no idea. I think I'll just try to find it. I'll drive around till I find the feast. No, we plan for it, and it's planned for in advance. And the church tells us these things, which, verse 17, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Again, note these things, Sabbath and holy days, are a shadow of things yet to come. They continue to be a shadow of things to come. A shadow, it's only an outline, isn't it? It's only a glimpse. Won't it be great when we see the reality of what the Feast of Trumpets is really going to be like? I talked about that on the Feast of Trumpets in that sermon, a glimpse of what that'll be like. We don't want to lose that. You stop keeping the holy days, you're going to lose the meaning of the holy days. It won't take very long either. We need to take that very seriously. If I stray from doing what God says to do, I'll lose that meaning and understanding too. Jesus Christ is fully involved in all the holy days, an integral part of their meaning. If no person is to judge you about keeping the holy days, then the body, the substance, the church, Christ has a right to establish rules and administrative judgments about the keeping of the holy days. And that's why we do that. We depend on the church to help us celebrate those days. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And don't let anyone defraud you, take away your prize, your reward that rightfully belongs to you. You need to be very careful. He's saying there will be those who come along with humility. It's a false humility. They're pretending. In this particular case, teaching the worship of angels. Saying, well, you can't approach God directly. You need an intermediary to approach God. So you've got to worship the angels. You've got to worship the sainted Blessed Mother Mary, right? Or in this case, the Gnostics were teaching you've got to work through these special eons of the demiurge. Some consider also the belief that, grandma and grandpa, they go to heaven when they die. So, grandma, you know, go tell Jesus that I'm coming too. I'll be there soon. You know, and grandma, could you tell Jesus to help me win $1 million? That's actually blasphemous when you think about that. And there's a certain religion that puts dead saints and saints, not, you know, like Mother Teresa and all that, between us and God. You need to pray to one of the saints. You can't pray directly to God. Far be it from you to do that. Again, that's this Gnostic idea comes into play there. Humility can be faked. Humility can be false. It's a warning for us. Some people are so eager to speculate about things. And that's what he's talking about here, intruding into things you haven't seen, you don't know about, especially having to do with the spirit world, the world in which angels function, which we don't know much about that, do we? But sometimes we want to know. Oh, when's the marriage supper? What's it going to take place? Who's there? When is it? How many are there? We don't know. It's not revealed. We don't have to understand that kind of thing. True humility reminds us, just keep quiet about the kind of stuff you don't know what you're talking about. It's not revealed. When God wants to reveal things to us, He will. All knowledge, all wisdom will be made available to the church. Nothing will be held back. If it's not revealed, why spend time speculating on things you cannot know? Verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, that's where our focus is, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from God. Sounds like Ephesians 4:16, doesn't it? Most parallel. Hold fast to Christ. The church is strong because the individual members carrying out their responsibilities to work together, knit together under the leadership of Jesus Christ, not to function separately. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and we've left that behind, why, as though living in the world, why do you subject yourselves to regulation? Again, we believe we died with Christ at baptism. We believe the Sabbath and the holy days are not regulation. People look at us and they accuse us of these things. Or you're just legalists. You're just so full of your rules and regulations. Not the love of God. What are the regulations we avoid? We've been talking about them. Look at the next verse. We are told about these basic principles of the world, about these Gnostic ideas. We are told, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These have to do with the aspects of asceticism and Gnosticism. God would never say, oh, avoid my law. Don't touch my law. Jesus Christ died for our sins, the transgression of the law. The law is holy, righteous, just, and good. It was the Gnostics' false teaching that physical things should be avoided. Don't touch. Don't touch something. Don't have physical pleasure due to their extreme regulations. God does give us good things to touch and to taste and to handle. We enjoy the physical creation. I am going to enjoy a steak dinner sometime soon. And they would criticize us for that. False standard was set up. They were teaching, oh, you're more righteous if you avoid physical things. That's baloney. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish using with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul's pretty emphatic here. There are references here made to things that perish when they are used up. It refers to physical things that were used for idolatry, the false things relating to false doctrines of men. Here we are today, we're keeping the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath being used up? Oh, we use the Sabbath, we observe the Sabbath on January 14th, 2017. It's used up now, we can't observe it next week because we already used it all up. You don't use it up. The truth of God doesn't perish as you use it up. But the doctrines of men will, and it will cause us to perish. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul wraps that up. People so gullible and impressed by what may seem righteous, may seem like special wisdom. Oh, he's so smart. It's an appearance of some kind of special righteousness. It's not of God. It's false. It's deceitful, persuasive words. It doesn't make you a better person because you show some outward sign of physical denial to impress other people. Oh, I fast twice in the week. Look how righteous I am. We know what Christ had to say about them. Well, all right, that brings us to the end of verse 23 and the end of the chapter. So I hope you enjoyed taking a closer look at the book of Colossians. There's a lot there. You know, when you go through it verse by verse like that and understand why Paul says the things he said in the context. Many of these principles apply directly to us today as we face a multitude of false teaching, and we know false teaching is yet to come. All right, we've come this far in the book. We may as well go ahead and finish it one more time in the next sermon. Have a good rest of your Sabbath, and we'll see you at game night.